Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, we are in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, and we're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And so I'd like to begin by reading those words, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. And Paul writes to the Philippian church, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." This is a continuation of the prayer that Paul began in verse 3. First of all, I'd like to say that prayer is the divinely ordained means by which God conveys blessing into our lives. Just as the electrical transmission lines that run through the countryside bring power into our homes, prayer brings God's blessing into our lives. Prayer is a means of conveyance. It is through prayers that God blesses us. So we ask, we seek, and we knock, and in response to that, God answers, God displays, and God opens the door of His goodness, power, and grace. It is through prayer that God gives us what we need. So it is true to say, without prayer, we perish. I've seen the plaques on the wall that says, "Prayer changes things." Well, yes, more accurately, God changes things through prayer. So prayer is that means of conveyance through which God brings blessing into our lives. And here, Paul prays for things he knows that the Philippians need but will not receive unless it comes to them through prayer. Also note that this particular prayer is divinely inspired. God saw fit to include this prayer in Holy Scripture. It's in the Bible, and that means that God, the Holy Spirit, is actually the divine ultimate author of what we see written here. Paul's the human author, and together with the Holy Spirit, under God's supervising authority, these words come not just to the Philippians in the first century AD, but they come to us here in the 21st century. So these words are not just for them then and there, they are for us here and now. Upon closer examination, though, this is not really a prayer, but a prayer report. Now, what's the difference? Well, have you ever had anybody come up to you and say, "I'm praying for you"? I'm sure you have. Actually, I had someone say that to me just during the break time. "I've been praying for you." And when you hear that, usually the effect on you is a good one. When you hear that, you feel encouraged. Because if you stop and think about it, it's encouraging that someone is praying for you, because that means they're thinking about you. And it's also probably true that behind it all, God is the one that is influencing them to pray for you. So God is behind it all. That means God's thinking about you. And wow, when you stop and think about that, that's really a big deal. All right, so let's take it a step further. The person not only says, "I'm praying for you," but "this is how I'm praying for you." And then they relate to you the content of their prayer. They get specific with the content, which indicates intentionality, consideration, concern. All of those things demonstrate something we call love. Somebody put some thought into it, and all of it says to you, They care. And again, it's an indication not just that they care, but that God cares. Well, that's what's going on here. Paul is reporting to them. He said, I'm praying for you, and this is how I'm praying for you. Now, the content of the prayer is very significant, but it's also very compact. It's really concentrated. Paul says a whole lot in a very few words, and it's really easy to skate over because there are a lot of important words with very little explanation. So we get words like love, abounding love, love more and more, discernment to prove what's excellent, blameless, pure, holy, Christ, day of Christ, praise and glory, honor and blessing, with liberty and justice for all. It's like it just kind of goes on and you just skate over them. And I know I do. But one of the things that we're doing here in this journey through the letter to the Philippians is we're slowing down and we're paying close attention. We are taking our time. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to take our time and we're going to unpack what Paul has here. I'm so glad I have a captive audience. You are so kind. I know you wouldn't be so rude as to get up and walk out on me. And I'll try to be as interesting as I can be. But we're going to be looking at some words here, some words that indicate truth. Okay, overall, Paul's prayer is that we live lives worthy of the gospel, which is actually the main theme of the letter. Paul wants us to live lives that reflect the gospel, that show the worth of the gospel, that direct attention to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He actually states that pretty clearly in verse 27 of chapter 1, but in anticipation of that, he's praying in such a way that you and I will live lives that bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ through our living out of the gospel, that our lives would point to the gospel, be worthy of the gospel, not be wasted lives, but lives well lived. Lives well lived, like Janet Segee lived her life, honestly. Amen. That's Paul's prayer. So he begins it by saying, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more. That's the first item here, love abounding more and more. Now, that's a reference to our love, that our love would abound more and more. Our love, of course, is a result of God's prior love for us. His love for us is what makes possible our love. He referenced that earlier in this chapter in verse 6 when he said, God's begun a good work in you and he's going to bring it to completion. And so Paul's out now saying, you've got this love, may you grow in love, your love for God and your love for others, which are the two great commands, right? We're supposed to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as much as we already love ourselves. He's praying that that kind of love would abound more and more. Now, to abound means abundance. It already means more. And so Paul's saying that the more love you already have, may it grow more and more. May your love abound. May it grow a lot. May it abound more and more. And that means a lot and a lot more of a lot, a whole lot, lots of lot, bunches of tons. In other words, Paul is repeating himself for emphasis, love abounding more and more. And again, it's not that we experience God's love. Of course, he wants us to know that. But it's that our love and our expression of that love would be abounding and increasing. And you know, we all have our funny ways of expressing this. I'm thinking when the kids were little, I would say things to them like, I love you this much. And we'd play games with it. I remember I'd say, Emily, this lady came to the door and she said, if you give me Emily, I'll give you all the beans in Boston. And I said, no way, I would not trade her for all the beans. And then she said, well, how about for all the tea in China? No way. because I love her this much. Well, Paul wants to emphasize abounding love, and that's the way he does it. The first thing Paul prays for is that you have a whole lot of love and that it'll grow more and more. But that love has to be accompanied by some things, and the first thing is that that love be accompanied by a growing knowledge, that your love would abound more and more in all knowledge. Do you believe in a love at first sight? Yes, I'm certain it happens all the time. It certainly did to me when I was a teenager. But a love at first sight is a superficial love. And if that's all it is, it never really will take root. And that's why Paul's next line here, the next item, is that our love would abound with knowledge. Because you can't really love someone you don't know. Love requires knowledge of the one who is loved. Now, there's a superficial kind of knowledge, and then there's a deeper knowledge. And the word that's used here is a full knowledge, a fuller knowledge. So if you ask me, do you know Michael Jordan? I say, yeah, I know him. But really, I just know who he is, and I know a few things about him, but I've never met him, so I don't really know him. Growing in love requires a corresponding growth in knowledge. So I loved my wife early on, but after a half century of getting to know her, I'm crazy about her. That kind of loving knowledge, however, requires effort. Knowledge of God requires effort. Before we can love God or love others, we've got to grow in knowledge. This is the most important kind of knowledge there is. I'm talking now about the knowledge of God. In 1973, a man named J.I. Packer wrote a book titled simply, Knowing God. It's biblically accurate, it's theologically profound, it's accessible, it's readable, it is a gem, a true classic. Another lead pastor of this church gave me a copy of that book back in 1976. It's a book everyone should read because the topic of it is God. Nothing's more important than growing in our knowledge of God, but that takes effort. One of my favorite C.S. Lewis quotes, and I have it on the bulletin board in front of my desk, the only people who achieve much are those who want knowledge so badly that they seek it while the conditions are still unfavorable. Favorable conditions never come. It don't come easy. It's another way of saying that it takes effort to grow in our knowledge of God. But boy, is it ever worthwhile. I want to just digress for a moment and give you my opinion. This is my opinion. I try to state it if I'm telling you something that my opinion may not be worth more than yours, but I want to take the opportunity here to give you my opinion on something. As regards growing in our knowledge for God, read books. Read good books like the one I just mentioned. Of course, read the Bible. But in addition, read books about God, good books. If you don't know where to start, I can help you. This is why I exist. Don't hesitate to ask me because I can help you understanding maybe a little bit of where you are, where you might begin, how you can grow in knowledge of God. But I say read books. Now, it's easier to listen. It's easier to listen to podcasts. And if you're driving, I suggest that you do that instead of reading. But if that's all you do, I don't think that's the best. Because when you read, you can stop and think and reflect. You can muse. To muse is to think. But we'd rather be amused. And like I say, listening is fine, but we're less inclined to push the pause button. So the talking goes on and on, keeping us from really thinking. Listening is okay, but reading is better. If all you do is listen, that's the lazy way to go about it. Because reading leads to thoughtful reflection. I know there are auditory learners and there are visual learners, and I understand, I think there's a place for both, but I'm giving my opinion. If you want to grow in your knowledge of God, read good books about God. Come to me. I'm serious. Talk to me. I would love to help. Next item, in addition to growing in our knowledge, it's growing in all discernment. That's the word that's used here in the ESV. But this is kind of a tricky one because this word, it is actually the only time that this word is used in the New Testament. So discernment is sometimes translated depth of insight or perception or practical insight or judgment or understanding or discretion, practical, concrete wisdom. It's a word that's a little difficult to translate, but it refers to the kind of wisdom that enables you to know what's going on, to be able to read the room, so to speak. It's the kind of discernment that enables you to act with tact. You see what I'm getting at here? It comes often through experience. It's the idea is that you have gone through something and come out of it on the other side so that now you have not just knowledge, but discretion in how to use that knowledge. There's a depth of insight that you've acquired because you've gone through something, but you've gone through it with God, hand in hand with Him. So, for example, if you've raised children prayerfully, you've got more of this than someone who hasn't. If you've gone through a trial, you benefit from the practical discernment that you didn't have before. You're better equipped then for the next thing. It helps you in your quest to love others. It's a kind of practical wisdom that comes not just through life experience, but life experience that you have by going through that experience with God. For those of you that are grieving right now, I encourage you, grieve with God. Talk with Him through your grief. See if He does not, by the Spirit, come alongside you and show you things about yourself, about life, about whatever it might be. Because this combination of a full knowledge and a growth in this kind of discernment will help us to approve what is excellent. And that's the next item on Paul's list in this prayer. Growing in knowledge, abounding in love, and all discernment enables us to approve what is excellent, or another way to put it is to mind what really matters. Philippians 1:10 says, so that you may approve what is excellent, and that so that indicates that this is a purpose clause. This is a reason why to pray this way is so that you can prove or approve things that excel, that you can mind what really matters. God wants us to mind what really matters, what is most important. He doesn't want us to major on minors. There are some things that matter a great deal, and that some things that matter not so much. Now, Jesus understood this, of course. He knew what was excellent. He knew what was really important, what really mattered. And there was one occasion, it's given in Matthew chapter 9, where He called a guy to follow Him. His name was Matthew. He was a tax collector. And because Matthew had been a tax collector, he was politically incorrect to the Pharisees. They didn't like him. And they said to Jesus, "Why are you eating with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus responded by saying, "You know, those who are well have no need for a physician, but those that are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." In other words, He's telling them, you know what? Mercy is more important than the merely religious sacrifices of the law that you Pharisees are so concerned about. Jesus is saying what really mattered The Pharisees were not. And just a couple of chapters later, when Jesus' disciples are walking through the grain field on the Sabbath and they were eating some of the grain, the Pharisees said, what are your disciples doing? They're eating on the Sabbath. They've worked to get these little grains and they're eating with unwashed hands. And Jesus said the same thing to them again. Why don't you go and figure out what this means? I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So when Paul talks about minding things that matters, he's going to say a couple of chapters later, when it came to righteousness according to the law, I am Paul, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Oh, I was really into the details of the law, and it got me going in the wrong direction, where I was actually approving the death of Christ's disciples. That's how significant and important it is to know what really matters. Mercy is more important than mere religious sacrifices. Love and mercy and justice are the weightier matters of the law. Not tithing, mint and anise and cumin, all these little detail things that very religious people are so concerned about. No, what they're doing, Jesus said, you're straining out a gnat and you're swallowing a camel. That idiom would correspond to something like you're making mountains out of molehills. You're majoring on minors. Or you could just boil it down to say, you know, you're lacking common sense. Determining what really matters, determining what really is important, comes out of a heart that is growing in love and knowledge and discernment. And the reason for it is, Paul says, so that on the day of Christ, you all might be pure and blameless, which is the next item in his prayer. Another purpose, to the end that you would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. When Paul says pure, the word here means sincere. That you're acting out of pure motives, not mixed motives. Apparently, in the Philippian church, some were acting out of mixed motives. In other words, their love was kind of tainted by some scheming to figure out, well, how can I do what I do in a way that's going to benefit me? Or kind of asking the question before they do something, yeah, but what's in it for me? Paul says, no, don't be like that. Let your love be pure. Let it be sincere. The sincere person trusts God, that God's going to take care of them. So they don't have to calculate. They don't have to finagle. They don't have to try to figure out. They're not trying to cut corners. No, they're just loving with an openness and a sincerity. Apparently, there was some rivalry, some conceit, some self-promotion, maybe some scheming going on. You know, the purity of motive that God is looking for in our lives, I think, is illustrated by the life of Jacob in the Old Testament. You know, Isaac had a couple of sons, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob, the scripture says, Jacob I loved. But when you look at Jacob, you think, how can you love Jacob? Do you know anything about him? He was a cheat. He was a schemer. He gypped his brother out of his birthright and out of his blessing. He deceived his father. He just was cutting corners. He was, in many ways, really despicable. But throughout the narrative, you see how God turned Jacob into Israel, a prince with God. But boy, it was a tough journey. God was in the process of turning Jacob into Israel by purifying his motives. And God's taking all of us. I can relate to Jacob. Boy, I was Jacob. I hope I'm less like Jacob than he was when he started. A sincerity of motive, that kind of purity, that's what Paul is praying for. And he pairs it with something else that's the flip side. He says, I pray that you'll be pure and blameless. Blameless is the other side of the same coin. And the word here means to not offend, to be without blame, to be unoffending, not causing others to stumble. Part of loving others is not making life hard for them. So pure and blameless go together. On the positive side, be pure, be sincere. On the negative side, don't offend. Now, I think this actually deserves a little more explanation, because if we walk around in our lives just with the goal of, oh, I don't want to offend anybody, then we'll never say anything, we'll never bring any correction when it might be necessary. And that really isn't what's going on here. I think I've mentioned to you on my way, as I walk over here, before I preach, I pray, Lord, please help me not offend anyone unless it's the offense of the cross. Do you know what the offense of the cross is? God has told each and every one of us that we are wrong. That we're mistaken, that we are wrong at, it's telling us we're weak, we're ungodly, we're sinners, we're enemies by nature. That's what the cross does. You say, well, how do you figure that out? Well, because the cross is the place where God Himself, God the Son, died. Why? So that sinners like you and me can be forgiven. And if you draw out the implication of it, it means that you and I were so bad, so wrong, that it took the death of God to correct the problem. That's how bad we are. Does that offend you? Because if you say, well, you know, he didn't have to go to all that trouble, I'm not so bad. And what you're saying is, the cross of Christ was unnecessary? What an insult to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So the cross has already criticized us to the max. And that should tenderize us to the point where we're willing to receive criticism from others. Okay? Now we have to be careful about this because, well, if we live our lives so that we think, I'm here to bring correction into the lives of others, and we just, well, you got to be careful there. I think what it goes back down to is, what is your motive in doing it? Now, if you are motivated by love that is abounding more and more, that has a depth of knowledge and a discernment that really minds what matters, and you want what is absolutely best for your brother and sister, you will, with deep humility, in fear and trembling, offer correction if it's needed. We shouldn't be quick to do this, and we should always be quick to evaluate ourselves first. That's why Jesus said, would you please take the log out of your own eye before you try to take a speck out of your brother's eye? But it doesn't mean that you never try to take a speck out of your brother's eye. It just means this business of not offending others. On the one hand, my friends, don't take it to the point where I've got to walk on eggshells around it. I don't want to offend anybody. Every time in the pursuit of truth you risk offending someone, you may be doing them a favor. But it's just something to be very careful about. Paul's prayer here is that we be sincere in our motivation of love and that we not unnecessarily offend another one. And I hope that brings a little more clarity to it. We could say more about this business of being pure and blameless. It's God's will for us. He actually predestined us for the express purpose of making us blameless. If you just turn back a couple pages in your Bible to Ephesians 1, verse 4, Paul writes, even as He chose us in Him, even as the Father chose us in Christ, before the foundation of the world, why? That we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. That's why you and I were predestined to holiness and blameless. It was His purpose in choosing you. Well, not only was that His purpose in choosing you, but something else we can say about it. In this life, we will never be completely pure and blameless. will never arrive in this life. There's a work of sanctification that is always going on in you and me. Well, I guess since we're never going to be perfect, nobody's perfect, why even bother? Well, it's because God has chosen us for that purpose, and he wants us to cooperate with him in it. So, as Jesus said, "Be ye holy, as I, the Lord your God, am holy." We should strive to be pure and blameless. Why? Because of the day of Christ. That you would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Paul's mention of the day of Christ is significant. There is a day coming when life as we now know it will come to an end. The day of the Lord, the day of his appearing, the second coming, the day of God, the great and terrible day of the Lord is the next item on the calendar of God's purposes. And when Christ returns, it will be terrible for those who have rejected him. But for those who love his appearing, it will be the fulfillment of all that our souls have longed for. So Paul's saying we ought to live our lives today in the light of that day. As some have put it, there are two important days in your life, today and that day. You don't have grace for tomorrow, and there's nothing you can do about the past, but today, this moment, you can turn to the Lord and follow the Lord and believe the Lord, and that will prepare you for that day. At the time of Christ's return, a whole host of things will be set in motion. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth. There'll also be judgment, judgment day. Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians, he said, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." He was writing to Christians, by the way. Now, I have to add here, of course, that the nature of judgment for believers and unbelievers is completely different. This judgment is not the great white throne judgment that determines condemnation or eternal life. For those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation because Christ himself took that condemnation upon himself, substituting himself for us so that we could receive the righteousness of God. But believers will still appear before Christ. As Paul said in Romans chapter 14, each of us will have to give an account of himself before God. So the day of Christ is of great importance. How should we live then today in the light of that day? Pure and blameless for the day of Christ. The next point that Paul prays for is that we would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Righteousness here has to do with right living, the way we live, how we live our lives, our ethical lives, our obedience to God. Obedience matters. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." People who say they love Christ but do not keep their commandments are making a false profession. This is the way it works. God first gives us the gift of righteousness through what Jesus has done. And you can think of it like a cloak that he wraps around us. It's not ours inherently. It's God's righteousness that he wraps us in. He gives it to us freely as a gift. And then he says to us, "Now live as righteous people. Live in a way that's consistent with who you are now as a child of God. Having received a gift of righteousness, do right things, and in doing those right things, you will produce fruit." And so Paul prays, "May you be filled with the fruit of righteousness." Now it comes through Jesus Christ. These are actually good works that God has prepared in advance for us to walk into. Right now, there are good works that God has laid out that you can actually step into that will produce in you godly fruit, joy and peace, patience and kindness, self-control, wonderful things that will bless you and that will bless those around you. It comes by walking in the Spirit, and it's all in union with Christ. It comes through Him. And then it leads back to the final item in Paul's prayer petition, the ultimate reason for all of this, the final purpose, which Paul says is the glory and praise of God. My friends, the glory and praise of God is the reason why we exist. It is the reason why you and I and everything else was created. The ultimate purpose of this world is not the happiness of mankind. It is the glory of God. Now, if we seek God's glory, we'll be happy enough. But as the Catechism says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and, as a result, enjoy Him forever. If our chief goal is our own happiness, which is always my default, if that's my chief goal, I will fail not only of that, but of the greater purpose of God's glory. That's why all of life is always a life of repentance and faith, a turning away from that which opposes God and a turning toward Him. Yeah, we repent at the beginning of our Christian life, but every day is going to be a day of not allowing ourselves to submit to the desires of the sinful nature, but instead submitting ourselves to God, presenting ourselves to God and our capabilities, our members, that they might glorify God, so that the way I use my mouth and my eyes and my hands and my feet are to the glory of God. Again, none of us does this perfectly, but we can grow in it. We can improve in it. We can abound in love more and more with knowledge and discretion so that we'll be pure and blameless, approving the things that are excellent, making the important things matter in light of the day of Christ, so that God may be glorified and praised. Because one day, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Not as the waters cover the earth, but as the waters cover the sea. How much of the sea do the waters cover? All of it. In other words, this is the reason for our existence, to glorify God. Live this day in the light of that day. Live this day, in other words, in the light of eternity, to the end that God's glory may be exalted above all. This is how Paul prays. This is how we should live. It again is that we would live lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this doesn't happen automatically. These blessings are conveyed through prayer. I was talking with Dave at the sound booth just before the meeting. He says, "I'm so glad you are preaching from this. This has been my prayer every day." This is what you call a Spirit-led prayer. This is the kind of prayer you can pray and know that it's God's will. So if you and I ask for ourselves and for one another that we might abound in love, abounding also in knowledge and discernment, seeking to glorify God by keeping what really matters in view, we're going to make progress in godliness. We're going to bring glory and honor and praise to our Heavenly Father. And no matter what happens, we will be just fine if this is our goal and this is our prayer. Remember, Paul's about to say, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And that death to be with Christ is not the end, but it's actually a doorway into eternity. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this divinely inspired prayer. Thanks for making us slow down and look more carefully at it. And so I pray for my friends here along and through this Holy Spirit inspired prayer of the Apostle Paul, that each one of us would abound in love more and more and more, informed by a full knowledge of God and the kind of discernment that comes through living life with you, that we would approve the things that are excellent, that we would be pure and blameless, keeping in view the day of Christ, and so that the fruits of righteousness would abound in our lives, resulting in praise and glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.